Dr. Hopkins was sharing with us a while ago, I thought about the fact that everybody needs to give a title to what they do in their church. You know, what kind of church are you? What kind of worship do you do? And when people ask me that, I always say, we are a non-traditional, traditional church. And the way I explain that is to say, every Sunday we come to church, and whatever Dr. Hopkins says to do, that's what we do. And it always works really, really well. So we had a great time this morning worshiping together. And I am so looking forward to tonight. We are going to have a great time together. It is amazing. Back during Christmas, people are already asking me, are we doing Andy in April this year? Are we doing Andy in April? Yes, we're doing Andy in April. I can't wait till tonight because we're going to have a great time together. If you've never come before and you're not sure what this is all about, be here tonight at 5 o'clock down in the fellowship hall. We're going to gather together. We're going to have some old-fashioned snacks. We're going to watch an episode of the Andy Griffith Show together. And then we're going to do some Bible study built around the spiritual lessons that are found in that week's episode. If it sounds like it just won't work, trust me, it does. And we're going to have a great time together. And this year is going to be even better because we got a new feature that's coming into Andy in April this year. Somewhere in his wandering, Lee Birch came across an old-fashioned popcorn popping machine, and he took it home, and he took it apart, and he put it back together, and he rebuilt it fresh popcorn during Andy in April this year. If you don't want to come for any other reason, you come for that. We're looking forward to a great time together. It's going to be special. Imagine with me what it might be like if you had the opportunity to travel back to Jerusalem the week after Jesus died and rose again. What would it be like if you and I could take a time machine and go back and just kind of walk the streets and see the people and pay attention to what's going on? You know, if we went, we might listen to people on the streets as they're talking about what had happened. You know, on the street corners and in the shops and maybe in people's houses as they'd be talking about the darkness and the earthquake and the crucifixion and the stories that Jesus might have risen again. And you might listen as people talked and tried to decide, was this true? Was it so? What really happened? What's going on here? We might stand in the temple and hear the Sanhedrin as they attempted to explain it all away. No, 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 no. This is just a story that's been made up. No, 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 no. His disciples came and stole the body away. No, 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 no. Pay no attention to those rumors that you heard from the Roman soldiers who were around when all of that happened. We could go to the palace of Pilate, maybe even catch a glimpse of the basin that he used as he attempted to wash his hands of the responsibility that he had for the condemnation and crucifixion of Jesus. Finally, after we had gone to this place and that place and the other, maybe we would finally get up the courage to go to Calvary, to see that place where Jesus sacrificed his life, where his body was broken and his blood was shed. But when we arrived at Golgotha, to the very spot where the greatest event in all of human history took place, do you know what we would find there? Nothing. Not one thing that made that little plot of ground unique. The cross, that instrument of agony upon which Jesus died to wash away our sins, would have long been done away with. It had done its job. It was no longer necessary. The next person to be crucified would be crucified upon a different cross. Instead, the Roman soldiers tore it down and threw it away, and it is gone. No effort was made to preserve it. Nobody said, this is a significant place. This is a special event. We better keep that cross exactly where it is. Nobody came. None of the disciples came and said, give us pieces of the cross. We want it to remember. Instead, that instrument of death was taken down and thrown on a trash heap and probably burned sometime in the next couple of days. The cross is gone. Our cross is gone as well. For the past couple of weeks, we worshiped in the presence of a cross. You may remember on Palm Sunday, I had it right here in the front of the church. Rough and wooden and rustic. Reminding us about that place where Jesus died. About how he gave his life away. About how we see our lives through the image of the cross. Last Sunday, it was back in the lobby, outside in the entrance, where Hugh Richardson had beautifully decorated that same cross and celebrated the resurrection. One Sunday, it was here, rough and old and wooden. The next Sunday, it was right back there, beautifully decorated. And so many of you had your family stand in front of that cross to have your picture made. But today, it's no longer here. The cross is gone. So the question for this morning is simply this. So what do you do after the cross? What happens after the cross has accomplished its saving work in your life? What happens after you've come to know the one who gave his life for you? How are you supposed to live after Jesus has forgiven your sins and redeemed your life? What do you do after the cross and the empty tomb? And the great answer is found in a very familiar place, that very simple single verse that we read together just a few minutes ago, Romans 12:1, where the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that one verse, Paul in Romans 12 begins to talk about how you live after you've experienced the cross in your own life. What do you do personally when the cross has come and changed everything? And let's take a few minutes and let's take this verse apart and let's look at what living after the cross is all about. And the first thing the Bible says is this, living after the cross is a response to grace. Paul wrote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, brethren, before anything else, that you remember you live your life in the shadow of God's great mercy, what Jesus has done for you. In other words, in response to what the Lord has done in your life. You know, sometimes something so significant happens in your life that you refer to everything else in context to that event. You know, something comes and it happens and everything is different. And you divide your life up between what life was like before that moment and what life has been since. So that you may say things like this, after we were married. After we were married, then this happened. Before the baby came, this is what life was like. After I got my dream job, this is how I was able to live. And as a believer, that something is the salvation that came to you through the cross. So that you can divide your life and say, before I was saved, after I came to know Jesus, everything divides down the middle. Since the cross, everything has changed. If you're here today and you're a believer, then you know that you can say, since I trusted the one who lived and died for me and offered me the eternal life that I can only have through Jesus, since that moment, things are different. Everything's changed. You have experienced true mercy. You have been transformed by real grace. You are no longer the person you used to be. So that we look back at our experience of the saving cross and we say, this is who I was, but that is not who I am. This is who I have become through Jesus. What you do with your life is a response to Christ's love, His sacrifice, and the presence of His Holy Spirit. All because of the cross. Has it happened to you? As you sit this morning and listen to the message, has it happened to you? Do you know which side of the cross you're living on? Can you say for sure this morning, I know for sure that I'm living on the saved side of the cross? Or do you sit here this morning recognizing and having to admit, I'm still on the other side of the cross. I'm still who I was before I knew Jesus because I've never trusted Him yet. Some people may be here and you're saying, I know I need to do it. I know I ought to do it. But I haven't done it. Others may be thinking this morning for the first time, maybe I need to do something about the cross. The important thing this morning is that you know which side of the cross your life is lived on. Are you living on the saved side of the cross? Have you responded to the grace that is yours through Jesus Christ? But Paul's not finished there. Then he says this. He says, life after the cross requires a decision. The Bible continues on. It says that you present your bodies. Present your bodies. Now, there are two things that you need to know from that simple phrase that make all of the difference in the world. The first thing is simply this. To present means to act in a serious and deliberate way. Present your body. That is a way of saying, I am giving you something that is precious to me. That word that is translated present, it is a word that means take something and very deliberately give it away. The way I think about it is the way life changes as you grow up, as you get older. You know, when you're little and it's time to receive a present, it may be Christmas, it may be birthday, it may be Easter, but you're waiting on somebody to give you a present. And all you think about is, what kind of present am I going to get? What kind of present am I going to get? But as you grow older and as you learn what it means to truly love other people, those seasons come along, those holidays, and you begin to think more about, what am I going to give? What can I give someone I really love so that they will know just how much I care? What can I give them that's going to show I really know who they are? That I've really thought hard about what I'm giving. And this is not just the last thing I happen to see. It's something that's precious to me. And the Bible says, present yourself to God. Not as an act of impulse, not casually, not thoughtlessly. To present yourself to the Lord means I have really considered what this means. I understand what it will demand of me, and I have decided I'm going to take my stand for Jesus. This is a deliberate and thoughtful act. After the cross, I recognize the fact that I need to present myself to the Lord. I need to do it thoughtfully. I need to do it deliberately. I need to do it courageously. I need to do it unconditionally. I need to give myself to Him. I need to consider, what does the Lord deserve from me for all that He has done in my life? How can I respond to His love, His grace, His blood, His sacrifice? What is worthy of Him? I will give that to the Lord. And then the second thing you need to learn from this phrase is simply this. And presenting your body calls for serious commitment. The word that's translated body is a Greek term soma, which refers to the whole person. In other words, when he says present your body to the Lord, he's not just saying give Him your physical self. He's talking about take everything that makes up who you are. Everything you are, everything you feel, everything you think, everything you believe, everything you pray, everything you are, and give it to Him. To present your body means to commit yourself to Jesus, body, mind, soul, and strength. It means dedicating everything you are and all that you do to Jesus and only to Jesus. That's what Romans declares. It says, because Jesus gave everything for you, you offer everything to Him, and you do it with everything you believe, everything you feel, everything you are. I trust Him with everything. I offer Him everything. I present my life to Him. But Paul's not finished yet. He carries on and he says, living after the cross is dynamic. He says, you present yourself a living sacrifice. In other words, you reveal your commitment to Jesus in the activities of your life, in the way you go about your daily living. I'm a living sacrifice. That means I don't make a decision. You know, it's all cognitive. It's all spiritual. It's all here. But it never really works its way out to my hands or to my actions. It doesn't reveal itself in where I go or what I do or how I talk to people. Instead, I am to be a living sacrifice. This is where your faith reveals itself to be real or counterfeit. All of us probably at some time in our lives have been around people that when you listen to them in certain settings, they were so spiritual. They could talk that Christian talk in ways that were so eloquent that made you feel jealous that they just came across as being so spiritual. And we've probably all experienced the disappointment of being around that same person in a different setting. And hearing new words and hearing new attitudes and watching different actions and recognizing who you say you are and who you really are two different people. The Bible says we are to give ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. He calls for real discipleship and real action. That following Jesus is not just what you believe. Following Jesus is not what you do at church. That you are dedicated to following Jesus all the time, everywhere, in every situation. This is how Paul describes it. He says our lives are to be holy and acceptable. Holy and acceptable. We are to find ourselves acceptable to God. We want His approval. We care what He thinks. It's not so much about what anybody else thinks or believes. It's what does He think? You know, as I'm standing preaching this morning, we're right in the middle of the second most important season of the year. Do you realize that? Because we're right in the middle of spring football. Auburn's had their A-Day. Alabama's got theirs coming up. Everybody around us, I turned on the SEC network, and it was showing everybody's spring football. What is it that makes that season so important? Well, that's the time when the players are not so concerned about how are we going to play against other teams next year. How well are we going to do? What kind of record are we going to have at the end of the season? Spring football is all about players out on the field doing everything they can to do what? Get the coach to pay attention to them. Get the coach to approve of what they're doing. Make sure that the coach is looking at you and thinking, you, next year, when it's time to name starters, there's one. There's a receiver I've got to have. There's a running back that's going to start ahead of everybody. There's a defensive end that is really doing his job. They're doing everything they can to get the coach's approval. They want him to find them acceptable. So what is the coach's question? His question is not, do you agree with me? His question is not, do you understand everything I'm doing? His question is simply this: are you willing to trust and obey? Are you willing to find yourself acceptable to me? And isn't it funny how that translates over into the spiritual world? Because that's what it's all about. The real question that I have as a Christian is not, how do I think I'm doing? It's not, how am I doing compared to other people? It's not, am I doing all the right things and showing up at all the right places? The only question that really matters is the Lord finding me acceptable? Am I living in a way that he approves of? Am I the kind of person he wants me to be? To be a living sacrifice means asking, is this acceptable to my Lord? But Paul's still not finished. He carries on and he says this, and living after the cross is dedicated. He says it is your service of worship. Real worship means being absolutely yielded. Real worship means nothing held back. Real worship means when I come with my whole heart. You know, when Dr. Hopkins is up here in front and leading our worship, you think he's got everything he can do trying to keep everything in balance. After all, he's trying to guide the congregation and he's trying to make sure that the orchestra's where it needs to be and that the instrumentalists are playing right where they are, and he hears it all. And you think, well, he's got all of his attention occupied. But you know what? And every time we worship, he's standing up here and you're looking over the crowd and you're saying, there is somebody who is worshiping with their whole heart. And there is somebody going, there's nothing in there. I'm not participating. This is not touching me. The Bible says we owe the Lord a service of worship. That means a wholehearted surrender and submission to him. Nothing held back. 100 years ago, there was a fella who was his time's equivalent of Michael Jordan. He was the original Michael Jordan. He was the original Tom Brady. He was considered the greatest athlete in all the world. His name was C.T. Studd. And everybody wanted to be like C.T. Studd. Everybody who knew his name, everybody knew his record, everybody wanted to be like him. You may not realize it, but these days we still talk about him. Did you know that? Because every time you hear somebody talk about somebody who is a true athlete, who's accomplished something incredible, and they will say, that guy is a stud. That's what they're talking about. That's where the phrase began. 100 years ago, talking about one man. When C.T. Studd was in college, something incredible happened to him. He was about halfway through school, and all of a sudden, somebody invited him to a revival service one night, and the Lord got hold of his life and turned him inside out and changed him completely. His testimony was that he was not the person, that the person who left that meeting was not the person who walked in, and he never changed. God got hold of his life, and when he did, he changed the whole direction of his life. Prior to his salvation, everything he thought about was athletics. Everything he thought about was excelling at something, some sort of a sporting challenge. But after that, God began to do something special through his life, and it began as people who saw his life changed asked him to come to revival meetings and to other settings and to share his testimony. And coaches would ask him to come and speak to their teams, and he would share Christ. And as time went by, he began to realize this was God's calling on his life, that he was called to preach the gospel. And so he began to preach the gospel. And then God continued to speak to him and said, no, it's not enough just to preach the gospel. I want you to be a missionary. I want you to go to China. I want you to go to India. This is where I want you to invest your life. And that's what he did. For years, he served the Lord. Far, far away from home. In fact, there was a time when they called him and said, you've got to come home because you've received a large inheritance. But the only way you can receive it is to come back to America. And he refused to come and forfeited that fortune because of God's call on his life. One night, just before he was to leave for China, he was invited to speak to a large evangelistic rally. And one of the other speakers there was a fellow named F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer at that point was already a well-known preacher of his own right. He was a pastor and well thought of and a writer that many people followed. But after that service was over, Meyer sought out C.T. Studd. And he said, young man, you have something that I don't have. And I need it. Can you tell me what that thing can be? And without blinking and hesitating, Stud responded to him, "Have you surrendered everything to Jesus?" F.B. Meyer left that meeting and he was disturbed and concerned because he said, "You know, I really think I have. I think I'm a pretty good Christian. I preach the gospel faithfully. I try to be clear and close to Scripture as I preach. I think I'm fine." But when he got home, he just couldn't get that question out of his mind. Have you surrendered everything to Jesus? And after his family went to bed, he made his way up to his study in the upstairs of his house, and he was just seeking God. And he said he had a vision. And the Lord Jesus came to where he was. And he looked him in the eyes and he said to him, "Meyer, I need them all. I need them all." "You need what, Lord?" "I need the keys to your life." And he said, I reached into my pocket and I found a big ring of keys, and I handed them over to Christ. And he said, I watched as he silently counted them one by one. And finally he spoke. He said, "Meyer, there's one missing. I ask you for all of them." And he turned and he began to walk away. And F.B. Meyer tells about how he called after him and he said, "Lord, wait, where are you going?" And Christ turned around and he looked at him. He had this sad expression on his face and he said, "Either I am Lord of all or I am not Lord at all." And he turned to leave again. "But Lord, I only kept one key, and it's so small. Either I am Lord of all, or I am not Lord at all." I clutched that key in my hand so tight that it was making an impression in my palm. I didn't want to let it go. But as he was leaving, I cried, "Wait, Lord, wait." And it took everything in me. But I took that last key and put it in his hand. Nothing was held back. In the years to come, F.B. Meyer would say, "And that is when my real ministry began. That is when I began to preach as someone completely surrendered to Jesus. This is when I would see what God could do with a life that was given to him." What do you do after the cross? Because here's the truth. We are called to live a life that is after the cross. We are not called to be people who say, "Well, Easter has come and Easter has gone, and now I can put the cross aside for another year." Rather, in light of the cross, I surrender myself to him, sacrificed to Jesus, presented to him, nothing held back. Have you done that? Will you do that? Will you give it all to him? That's my prayer. It's my desire. It's my hunger. What about you? Maybe this morning you're here and you're not a believer. You can't have surrendered everything to him because you don't even know him yet. Because you've never experienced his mercy and You've never felt His forgiveness. But today you can change that. Today, if you're here and you're lost, separated from God because you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I invite you to come. In a moment, we're going to sing an invitation hymn. It's your chance to give your life to Christ. Maybe you need to come. I'll be here at the front. Rich will be here at the front. We would both love to introduce you to Jesus. Maybe you're here and you know that God's trying to plant you in a place where you're going to grow spiritually, where you're going to be served and where you're going to serve. And you know God is calling you to be a member of First Baptist Church. And maybe you just need to bring your membership to this place and serve Him through this place. Maybe there's something else God's dealing with you about, something in your own life. Maybe as you were listening to that story a minute ago, God told you, this is the key I'm talking about. This is what you're hanging on to. This is what you refuse to let go of. And today you need to come and say, it's time for me to let go of that thing I've been holding on to so tightly. And you may need to come, and you may need to talk to one of us. You may need to come. You may need to use these altar steps. You may need to settle things right where you are. God, before I leave, I want you to know I let it go. I let it go. Is there something you need to do? We're going to stand. We're going to sing our invitation hymn. It's your chance to come to present yourself a living sacrifice. Will you do it? Let's stand together. Let's sing.